Reading in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 47. The 47th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. We're reading together the first 12 verses of the chapter. Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. When the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me, and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kind, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof, and the marshes thereof, shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. I see in this passage of Scripture a glorious subject. I'm going to leave others to debate the intricacies as to the time and the place of the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy about the temple in the last few chapters of this book. I have my own clear ideas on that subject. But today I want us to go straight to the undoubted spiritual truth of the vision that Ezekiel saw in chapter 47. In simple terms, what he saw issuing out of the temple of God from under the altar was a river, first a stream, and as it descended from Jerusalem all the way down to the Dead Sea, it got deeper and deeper until its waters went into the Dead Sea, and changed the nature of that sea so that it was no longer the Dead Sea. Today in the Dead Sea, no fish can live. It is so dense chemically that nothing can live in it. All that will be changed. And around it, on the banks of the river and down to the sea, there will be trees whose fruit will be for food, whose leaf will be for medicine. The beauty of the place will be beyond description. The mighty power of God through this river flowing will be clear and plain for all to see. That's what Ezekiel is seeing in this chapter. Now I want us today to take the plain biblical spiritual truth of it. Notice very carefully, Ezekiel saw the stream issue from the temple from under the south side of the altar. Now turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 11. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 11. This is speaking of the burnt offering of sacrifice. He shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. I want you to watch very carefully the precise instruction for this burnt sacrifice. He shall kill it on the side of the altar northward. Now come back to Ezekiel chapter 47, and at the end of verse 1, you will see that Ezekiel, if I could rephrase the words ever so slightly, to make it even plainer, Ezekiel saw the stream flowing from under the side of the altar southward. I want us to get those things clearly in our mind. On the one side of the cross, we see blood shedding. On the other side of the cross, we see a river of gospel blessing flowing in all its life-giving fullness. And the message, therefore, is plain. I said at the very beginning that I see in this passage a glorious subject in terms of the New Testament. Our passage is speaking of the message of the finished work and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can sum up all that we have read in Ezekiel this morning in New Testament terms as the result of Calvary. God's grace flows freely with glorious power. That is very, very plain here. As the result of Calvary, God's grace flows freely with glorious power. So this morning I want us to think of that. You can encapsulate it simply with the subject, on the other side of the cross. Remember, on the one side there's the blood shed. On the other side there is the water of life flowing. And as we think of that, let me point out that the cross released a mighty stream of gospel blessing. If you remember nothing else of what I say from the 47th chapter of Ezekiel this morning, remember this is the fundamental truth. And I hope you'll get the truth. I hope, by the way, also, that you will get something else. I hope that you will understand that when you're reading even the most controversial passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, and the things over which men wrangle in dry as dust theological and hermeneutical debate, I trust that you'll recognize that in their biblical setting they are still preaching to is of Christ. The man who comes to this passage and sees nothing of Christ is blind indeed. Here is the message. The cross of Christ has released a mighty stream of gospel blessing. The source of all gospel blessing is emphasized in the first verse. This river flows out of the temple from under the altar of God. Now, you are not left to my speculation to understand that. The Lord Jesus Himself is its interpreter. In the second chapter of John, He spoke of the temple. And the people couldn't understand what He was saying. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." They said, "Are you mad? It took 46 years to complete this particular building of the temple. And you say you'll destroy it and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But the Lord Jesus spoke of the temple of His body, because that temple of stone in Jerusalem was but a type and symbol of the temple of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when you read of the temple, you are reading of the body or of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It speaks of God in the flesh. The altar speaks to us of that body crucified for our sins. Now, that is the plain New Testament interpretation of the symbols here in the book of Ezekiel. And what is the source of all blessing? This river comes from out of the temple. It comes from God manifested in the flesh. But particularly, it comes from the altar. It comes from the cross. It comes from God manifested in the flesh, put to death for us on Calvary's cross. Here is the source of all spiritual blessing. What does it tell us? It tells us Christ is the only mediator. And it tells us the cross is the only merit. Now remember those things. Christ is the only mediator. What does that mean? It means that He is the only means of communication of the saving grace and power of God to any needy sinner. God has no other channel through which the river of grace will flow. God has no other way by which He will communicate grace to needy souls. Jesus Christ alone is the mediator. All prophecy comes together in Him who is preeminently the prophet. All that God has to say, He says in Him. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Jesus Christ, God's full word to man. Jesus Christ, God's final word to man. He is the prophet. Religions around the world claim their prophets. The Muslims have their Muhammad. And every cult, every sect, every religion has its counterpart, its prophet. But this teaching of the Word of God sweeps them all aside. They are no gods which set themselves up against the God of this book, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't we see that when we were studying the first commandment? They are no gods that are called gods. Therefore, their prophets are no prophets that are called prophets. He is the only prophet. He is the only priest. As the prophet tells about salvation, so the priest offers a sacrifice to procure salvation. Now there are many pretended ways of saving sinners. There are many vaunted sacrifices by self-professed priests who are offering up sacrifices to their gods. But Jesus Christ stands forth with the message, I am the only priest, and only by my priestly work does the grace of God flow to sinners. And sweep every other priest in the world out of the way. They are charlatans, counterfeits, liars, promoters of a damning heresy. And he is the only king. He rules in sovereign grace and power. Christ is the mediator, through whom alone this river of grace flows to needy souls. And his cross is the only merit. That does not for a moment deny the vital reality of the righteousness of Jesus' life. It is to say that in the shedding of the blood, all the merit of that life is poured out before God. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. This is the constant testimony of the New Testament. This is the source of gospel blessing. There is one God, we read in 1 Timothy 2. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul said, as he looked at his ministry in Corinth and in every other city where he went, said, we preach Christ crucified. Was it a popular message? No. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. It was a scandal. I've said this before, but I want you to understand it. The cross was never meant to be a glittering little piece of bejeweled gold that you hang around your neck or you stick in your lapel. I want to get off again on these things that should have no place whatsoever in Bible Christianity. The cross was never meant to be that. And certainly in first century Christianity, it wasn't that. To go to a Jew and talk about salvation by a cross would be like going to an Englishman and talking about salvation by a hangman's noose. Or to an American and talking about salvation by the electric chair. The cross was the most cruel means of capital punishment. The Jews thought that scandalous. It was a stumbling block. You come to us and you preach a Savior who does not come as a mighty royal personage to take control of this nation and deliver it from its enemies. You have the audacity to talk to us about a Savior who dies on a gibbet. That was the reaction of the Jews. It was a scandal. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. Isn't it Interesting that with the passage of 2,000 years, people haven't changed any. There are those who will come right out and say, "Don't talk to me about salvation by blood." Some of them even will claim to be evangelical. "But don't talk to me about salvation by blood. That's a scandal still." And then the others who do believe in their head or with their mouth in salvation by blood, they have so sanitized, if I could use that word, the whole doctrine of the cross. They have so robbed it of its initial and vital reality that they have got away from the truth of the blood atonement, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ made to satisfy the wrath of God and meet the just demands of the law of God and deliver those condemned by God. But that's the only way of salvation. Paul said to the Jews, "I love the Jewish nation, but I don't care how much you hate this doctrine. I preach Christ crucified." When he went among the Greeks, they said, "This is foolishness. Foolishness. You preach somebody died and you have the naivete to come here and ask us educated Greeks to believe that 3 days after his burial he rose literally, physically, personally in the same body in which he was crucified from the dead. You ask us to believe that? It's folly. We don't believe that." Paul said, "I'm a man of learning. I don't care how it insults your learning. We preach Christ crucified, risen again." That may be a stumbling block to the Jew, and it may be foolishness to the skeptical Greek, but to us who are saved, it is Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. This is the source of all blessing. Christ, the only mediator. The cross, the only merit. The passage, of course, draws our attention also to the course of all gospel blessing. You'll notice it starts in the temple and it goes all the way down to the desert, the place of the Dead Sea, the lowest spot on earth. It's very interesting, isn't it? I have stood at the Dead Sea, some 1,500 feet below sea level. The lowest spot on earth. Is there not a message there? Do you not see immediately the course of gospel blessing? From Christ crucified to the very lowest point on earth. Man, there's a gospel that should fire your heart. There's a gospel that should make you believe and understand. I have a word from God that I can take any place to any man, in any culture, in any situation, with any state of sin, bound by whatsoever habit. Here is a river that reaches to the lowest spot on earth. God has a course of blessing from Calvary to where sinners really are. He's able to save them. That's the course of blessing. Now you'll know as well as I do that rivers never run up the mountain. They start from the mount and they make their way down to the sea. And that's what this river does. That's the course of gospel blessing. In nature, we understand that. If somebody came and told you that there was a river that had its spring on the seacoast and it rolled all the way up to the top of the Andes, you would say he was crazy. You wouldn't believe it. In nature, we understand that. But yet, when we come in to the matter of the spiritual, the natural mind wants to say, we start in the desert and we make our way up to the Mount of God. By human effort, by human ability, by human religion, by all the cleansing rituals that men have invented, we are going to change ourselves from sinners into saints. God says it can't be done. The course of blessing is from Mount Calvary down to the low point where you are. That's the course of God's blessing. It's a gift from glory to those who are in a state of death. This gospel flows freely. I was reading one old commentator, and he was commenting on the words that Ezekiel penned. He said they seemed to him to indicate not a mighty torrent, not a turbulent stream that would be whipped up with terrible currents. And he says it's talking about this free, gentle flowing that keeps on getting deeper the further it goes. This gospel blessing flows freely, invading the realms of dearth and of death. Nothing can stop its flow. Why? Because in verses 3 through 5, you'll see it's directed by the man with the line in his hand. He's doing the measuring. That man is Christ. This flowing river of grace is directed by Christ Himself, and it's always directed on an onward course. There's progress here, you see. You'll notice what I've indicated, the stream from the cross flows more deeply the further it goes. Isn't that so true? This stream started from Calvary, and the first identifiable place where you can measure it is Pentecost. Pentecost. Acts 2 verse 33 makes that very clear. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He, that is the Lord Jesus, hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Pentecost was the first public result of the cross. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's a way in which Pentecost speaks of great fullness. But there's a way in which it doesn't. Oh yes, they were filled with the Spirit. And in that sense, it speaks of fullness. But there is a perverse way in which we in the church have taken Pentecost. Pentecost is such a fullness to us that everything else has been getting less and less and less ever since. And that's the very opposite to what God intends. Because Pentecost is the Feast of First Fruits. Pentecost was not meant to be the end of the line. It was meant to be the beginning of this stream. If I could use the words of Ezekiel, Pentecost was meant to be only the waters to the ankles. And in many ways, we can see how it was. Oh, it was a wonderful day when 3,000 people were saved in the city of Jerusalem. But after all, what was Jerusalem? It was still just a very small city in a very insignificant little place in a part of a very big world. But what has happened? God in His grace has taken this river of life, and since then He has deepened it and He has broadened it, and He's got beyond Jerusalem, and indeed He has reached to the very lowest points of earth, and He's reached to the farthest points of earth, and He's reached to the tens of millions and the hundreds of millions of earth. Sometimes I think we underestimate what God has done. Over the centuries, who can tell the countless millions and billions God has saved? Pentecost was water to the ankles. God was sending forth the stream. Not only has He reached great multitudes, but He promises He will have this gospel preached in all the world. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. Before the end comes, God undertakes that this stream from Mount Calvary will reach out to the world. He has saved millions. He has yet millions still to save. I don't want to sound like a broken record. Suppose in this computer age we're going to soon have to explain what that means, because kids will grow up not knowing what a record is. But let me remind you of something that I always love to note in Revelation 7. I get so sick of these so-called prophetic preachers who are always on their own little hobby horse. And they're talking about doom and gloom and the great tribulation and the Antichrist. Well, I believe all those things will come to pass. But do you not see what the Lord says He's going to do in the midst of it all? Revelation 7, verse 9, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. Quite a crowd. The question is, who are these? Who are these people who are arrayed in white robes? Here is the answer. These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What does it tell you? When Antichrist has set up his kingdom, when Antichrist is at the very height of his power, when the nations of the earth go a-whoring after the beast and admire the beast with great wonderment, even at that time, the Lord Jesus will be saving millions, a great multitude which no man can number. Oh, here is the course of gospel blessing. Christ is risen. On this side of the cross, on the south side of the cross, as it were, we can expect great things. Did not the Savior say in John 14:12, He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. That leads me to see in this portion not only the source of the blessing and the course of the blessing, but verse 8 and verse 9 at the end of each of those verses will emphasize the force of gospel blessing. Look at the end of verse 8. And we read that the waters, that's the waters of the Dead Sea, shall be healed. End of verse 9. They shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. You see what it's saying? This grace heals everything it touches. It brings life instead of death. It reverses the curse that Adam's sin brought in. What a theme.
The gospel grace healing everything and everyone it touches. The healing power of the gospel. Here's the gospel of healed lives, healed hearts, healed minds, healed souls, healed homes, healed families, healed nations, ultimately, even a healed world. I often refer you to the Dutch-American theologian Cornelius Van Til. He describes the initial creation of man and his placement in the Garden of Eden as being a sinless soul in a sinless body in a sinless environment. Now sin entered in and it destroyed all that. Redemption reverses the curse. And what is the great final objective of the gospel? Healed souls in healed bodies in a healed environment, a new heaven and in a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The healing power of the gospel. But let me make this clear to you. This healing power does not come through theory. This healing power does not come through mere intellect. This healing power does not come through mere profession of orthodox doctrine. This healing power comes where the river touches, where the river actually touches. It is personal contact with God in Christ that saves. What a hope there is here. We all need grace. You know this morning exactly how and where you need grace. For an unsaved soul, for a polluted mind, for a hurting conscience. Let me tell you, there's power, wonder working, sin cleansing, soul saving, hell defeating power in the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood is shed with the result that grace flows to bring healing wherever it goes. And once you're saved, here's the beauty of it. The same grace that initially healed you keeps on supplying the need of your soul. In verse 12, we read about the by the river upon the bank, on the sides, there are trees for meat. But notice this. They bring forth new fruit according to their months. Why? Because their waters issued out of the sanctuary. In other words, this was not a spurt. God didn't turn on a holy hose pipe from heaven and give you a spurt of the water of grace and say, now you're saved, on your way, go and read Freud and see how you're going to live. It's not how God does it. God produced a river and the waters were issuing out. There was a constant stream. In other words, it is the constant up-to-date experience of the waters from the sanctuary that guarantee constant fruitfulness. Christian, I'm telling you this morning, you cannot live a fruitful Christian life merely on the memory of what God did for you 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 30 years ago. There are so many people and they're trying to live just on the memory of when they were saved. Now it's glorious to be able to look back and say, God met me and God saved me and God transformed my life. One of the saddest cases of humanity I have ever seen was a man with one of the most outstanding testimonies of any person I have ever met. Undoubtedly a saved man. Totally transformed. A man who had been greatly used. But yet for some foolish reason, he had got stuck in a time warp in the past. And there he was, and he had made no progress. And when you talked to him, he was always 20 years in the past. But today, there was no fruit. Or very little. Very little. Certainly compared to what fruit there had been. It was a sad and tragic sight. My friend, it is not just the memory of the past. It is the experience of grace in the present. And what it's saying to you is there is flowing from the cross of Jesus Christ everything that you and I need, not only to be saved, but to live for Him. That leads me to the second main observation, and that is that the cross guarantees every Christian all he needs in this Christian life. There are waters to the ankles, there are waters to the knees, there are waters to the loins, and there are waters to swim in. One thing struck me as I was reading this publicly this morning, and in preparation, the thought had not struck me. So it's as fresh to me as it is to you. Ezekiel saw there were waters to the ankles. There were waters to the knees. There were waters to the loins. And there was a river to swim in. He saw all that. But then so do you. We all see that. It's not a Christian here would say there's not grace to meet all my need. No, you wouldn't say that. But seeing that there is the water available in itself doesn't do you a whole lot of good. And I noticed as I read, He brought me through those waters. Can I say to you this morning, here is something I desperately need, pray for, yearn for. Something I pray for this congregation, something you need to pray for yourself. I thank God for all He has taught us of the doctrines of grace. Some of you have known a great degree of transformation in your lives by simply coming to learn from God's Word of the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we need to get further than that. Not further than His all-sufficiency, but further than merely understanding it, grasping it intellectually. We need to be brought through those waters. In other words, we need to know in experience what we know with our head. The psalmist prayed a prayer that, I'll not say it haunts me, but it certainly arises in my private prayers many, many times. Something that burned in his heart that he would see the Lord's glorious movements of power, that he would understand and experience God's grace. And this is the little phrase, "So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. What is he saying? He's saying something that's so true to life for every Christian. When we get into the sanctuary, when I get on my knees before God, I can see a lot of what God can do. Then I can begin to grasp Ephesians 3. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I can ask or think. When I'm in the sanctuary, revival is not beyond hope. When I'm in the sanctuary, the power to move sinners is plain and clear. When I'm in the sanctuary to see a mighty movement of the Holy Ghost, my, I can grasp it there when I'm alone with God. Now, prays the psalmist, Lord, when I come out from the sanctuary, when I'm in real life, let me see in my daily life those things that I have caught sight of in the sanctuary. Exactly what Ezekiel's talking about here. There is grace. Don't stand just and admire it. There's a river. Get into it, man! Get into it! That's what the Savior said to Ezekiel in almost so many words. There's the river. I've brought you to it. Get in! Walk through. Walk. He brought me through. God bring us through today. You're not saved. God has brought you to the place where you know of Christ. Then get in. Come to Him. If you are saved, listen, there is in Christ all you need. There's waters to the ankle. Waters to the ankles. The Christian life must be walked in the water of the Word of God. There is grace for you to walk the Christian life. We're walking in a perverse and crooked generation. We're surrounded by sin and iniquity. We're in a world that hates God. We are in a humanistic age that has raised itself up in utter and total rebellion against God. Every force around about us is meant to destroy spirituality and destroy faith. But listen, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. There is grace to walk with God in this age. You don't need to be tempted and spoiled and sullied and tarred and marred by the wickedness and the filth of this world. There's grace to walk. And of course, water is a cleansing agent, isn't it? Jesus said in John 13, when you're walking, you need to have your feet washed. You need to be coming constantly to the Word of God and knowing the constant purification of your walk where you get everything into line with Scripture. There is grace to walk. It's not by rote, it's not by memory, it's not by ritual, it's not by rule. It is by walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. I'll never forget the day that God burned it into my heart. I'd read it, I suppose, before, but I'd never really seen it. That's the wonderful thing about the Bible. You can read things without seeing them, and suddenly the lights go on. I remember struggling and battling all the powers of hell and sin and all the corruption of my own heart and getting before God and wondering, Lord, what is the answer? Is there no victory? Is there power for me? And Galatians 5:16 came with great victory and joy to my heart. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There's the answer. Walk in the Spirit. There's grace for you to walk. If we live in the Spirit, Galatians 5:25 says, And of course, if you're a Christian, you're living in the Spirit, for the Spirit's in you. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. There's grace not only to walk, but there's grace to pray. For there's water to the knees. You need special strength to pray. Some foolish people talk about prayer as if it were the easiest thing in the world. Anybody can pray. Well, after a fashion, anyone can call on the Lord. There's a simplicity there. But let me tell you, we are all living examples of the fact that the greatest battlefield in life is in the secret place. That, far from being easy, that is where, if you set out to do business with God, you will meet with more discouragement. You will meet with more opposition. You will meet with more of the raw fury of hell than anywhere else on earth in the secret place of prayer. You need strength to let not your knees be feeble or weak. How do you get the strength to pray? Paul says, I bow my knees unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These knees are praying knees. How do you get the power to pray? It's by the grace of God as the Holy Spirit applies the power of Calvary. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Zechariah 12:10 gives us the promise, I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of what? Grace. And supplications. There's grace to pray. Take encouragement. Listen. God can use you and me, and He can use this body of believers in the place of prayer. God can give us a powerful ministry in prayer. Those of you who were here on Friday night to see Dr. Connolly's first video on revival, heard about the old 84-year-old woman in the Isle of Lewis in Scotland, who prayed and prayed, and God gave her an answer to prayer. When the preacher said, I can't come, she said, get him, because God has answered prayer, and he'll be here. Duncan Campbell came, and God sent revival. Those of you who have heard the tape of the great revival in those years in the Isle of Lewis have heard of the simple-minded islanders who met to pray. And those staid Scotsmen laid hold of God, and they prayed, and God shook the very granite cottage in which they were meeting, and He shook the island with revival. Why? Because there's power to pray when people who are saved set themselves to seek God. When the four young men met in the Kell Schoolhouse in County Antrim in Northern Ireland with a burden for revival, four young men, only one of them, as my memory goes, with even a modicum of decent education. They had little or nothing to offer the world, but they had everything to offer God, for they had hearts that were submitted to seek Him in prayer. And God moved not only the four, but soon the whole country. 100,000 souls in one year traced their conversion to four young men meeting around a peat fire in a cold winter's night to seek God. When Mr. Lampier met alone for prayer in Fulton Street in New York, when he met alone and nobody at first answered his call to pray, God heard him. As we heard Friday night, soon 10,000 men across New York City were praying every lunch hour. Soon, in every city of America. And soon this nation was shaken. And you can trace all that God did, not only in that revival, But all that God did later in the mighty ministry of D.L. Moody and all those who labored with Moody, right into this current century, you can trace all that God did back to one man and then a few who had grace to pray. There's water to the knees. There's water to the loins. There's water to stand. There's grace to work in the power of a full appropriation of the gospel. And then, thank God, there's fullness because there's water to swim in. Be filled with the Spirit. There is an abundance of life. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. There's a place where God will take us when we're out of our depth. Where humanly there's no place to put our foot. Where we're totally submerged in the greatness of our God, and we have abandoned all hope in fleshly strength. And in that mighty river to swim in, there we reach the fullness. And I don't think I'm reading into this when I say it's when it reaches its fullness that the river reaches the Dead Sea, transforms it to a sea of life, teems it with millions of fishes of every kind. Is the spiritual counterpart not equally accurate? It is when God's people get into the abundant fullness of Christ that they touch earth at its lowest point. And through them God transforms the millions and does a glorious work. It's a great subject in Ezekiel 47. A great subject indeed. Can I say this in closing? It has a solemn ending. For though the cross has such success and power, there are people and places untouched by this saving grace. Verse 11 tells us about the miry places and the marshes that shall not be healed but given to salt. Even in the midst of revival, there are miry marshes that remain the same, dead, filthy boglands of the devil, even in revival. And there are people who choose to live in those filthy marshes rather than in the tree-lined banks of the river of God. They remain mired in their sin. They refuse the life changing power of the gospel. As I thought of that, I thought, what a picture. What a picture of people who sit in church week by week in near contact with the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As it were, the river is running nearby. They have seen the power of the gospel. They have heard the power of the gospel, but they yet personally prefer to live in the mire of sin. They reject the call of grace. They scorn the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all the blessings of the grace of God which are offered. They put them away as worthless things. They see nothing desirable in Christ. The only life they love is in the mire and in the marshes of a Christless, sinful existence. So we close this morning, let me ask you, does this describe you? Sitting so near to the river of God, but choosing to live out your life in the miry marshes of sin. Let me ask you, are you going to remain unsaved forever? It's a serious question. Can you remain unconcerned about your state, especially as God has given you the privilege to live on this side of Calvary? The psalmist says in the Psalm 46, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. That river is flowing from Calvary. Listen, it's flowing right through here with life and peace and hope and joy, with healing and salvation. The Lord Jesus has all these to give you. He offers them freely on one simple condition. That condition is that you want them. Can anything be simpler? Listen to the last invitation the Holy Ghost ever records in the Bible. Revelation 22:17, let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, anyone who wants, who desires God's salvation, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's the invitation. It's also a promise. I trust and pray your response today will be that of Isaiah 12 and verse 3, with joy shall I draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy I'll take God at His word. May God bless His word to our hearts. May we go home today in the personal rejoicing and experience of the glorious truth that as the result of Calvary, God's grace flows freely with glorious power.